a ruling elder at First Presbyterian Church just up the street, and occasionally I get to come and visit you when Seth is gone. And so Seth is, I think, running a marathon or something this in the mountains. Why would you do that? But while he's being foolish and running marathons in mountains, we get to worship together, and that's a gift. So it's great to see you all. Look forward to worshiping with you. And I believe if we have any announcements this morning, then we'll get started.
Good morning. On October 26th, which is a Sunday, the deacons and the elders are hosting an all-church luncheon downstairs. We are having a potato bar with lots of fixins and drinks and dessert. And in the announcement, if you've noticed the singular dessert, it's not just one piece, but we're bringing pumpkin pie. I do not like pumpkin pie, so I will be bringing an additional dessert to share. You do not need to bring an additional dessert to share, but if you have a favorite dessert you would like to show off, please bring it. I know that I will love it, as long as it's not pumpkin. But just come downstairs. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to bring anything. You just need to show up on the 26th. You don't even have to come to the service if you don't want to. But just come to lunch, for sure. Of course, you are welcome here, too. In the pew attendance pads, our little sign up. Yes. Turn it. Yes, there you go. Just so that we can get an average head count, if you didn't sign up for that come the 26th, you do not need to worry about it. Just come on down. We obviously will make sure we have plenty of food. But just to make sure that we have an idea, if you could fill that out and put it either in the offering plate when it comes around or the wooden box that's not back there but will be soon, or give it to me or any of the deacon, pretty much anybody. Everybody's been a deacon or an elder, so give it to somebody and they'll get it to the right place. All right, thank you.
Good morning. My name is Faye Hill, and I am an elder on the St. James session. One of the goals of our session this year is to make sure that all people, as much as possible, understand the role of our 8 session committees. And today I'm going to be presenting information about the worship and music committee, but in future Sundays you will be hearing from other committees describing the scope of what their committees do. I am wondering if we're even aware of what the names of the session committees are. I'd like to be able to just run that off without looking at my notes, but I will look at my notes so that I don't forget any of the committees. Building and grounds, finance, membership, which is also known by loving welcome, nominating, mission, personnel, Christian faith formation, and then the worship and music committee. I bet you didn't know that there were that many. And some of you serve on those committees. They usually have 5 or 6 people on them, and they do a great deal of work, and there's a large scope to the work that they do. So I am the chair, as I said, of the Worship and Music Committee. There are about 6 members on our committee, and we meet about every 2 months. With the leadership of Pastor Seth and Music Director Leah Bruno, we review the worship and music plans that are in progress, and we hopefully provide guidance and support for that program. There are many aspects of worship, and I didn't really realize how many there were until I started putting this together. And this is what I thought of: communion, the paraments, preaching, music, flowers, lecturing, ushering, hymn singing, and our ministry to children in worship. And there probably are more that have not come to my mind this morning. We welcome you to our meetings. They're open to all. And if you have questions about what the worship committee is doing, please call me at any time. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Mary Thomas, and I'll be leading you in the call to worship this morning. Please stand if you are able, and you will be reading the boldface print. Through desolation and weeping, through bitterness and fear, through anguish and suffering, through destruction and violence, this we will remember. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God's mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. So we will not despair. We will keep hope alive. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in God. Trust in the Lord and do good. Take delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust God, who will act. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning, friends. It's now time for our godly play story. So I'd like to invite any children or youth or anybody who would like to join our circle to come up. If you need a better view or you just want to be up here, I'd love to have everybody up here. Eight. Okay, here we go. All right. What do we have here? Our desert box. The desert's really big and can't keep all of it in here, so we just have this one little piece. What do we remember about the desert? It's very, very hot during the day. But what about at night? At night, it gets really, really cold. There's no water, so nothing can grow. When the winds blow, it moves the sand, so it's really easy to get lost. The winds can blow the sand around, so it stings your skin. The desert is a dangerous place. People don't usually go into the desert unless they have to. Now, the people of God, where they were, the rains weren't coming, and so their crops wouldn't grow. And so there was no food to eat, and people were hungry. And children were so hungry that sometimes they would cry in the night because their bellies were empty. So they decided that they needed to leave. They needed to go to a new land where there would be food and water, even if that meant that they had to cross the desert. So their journey began as they crossed the desert to find the new land called Egypt. It was a very, very long and hard journey. Now, in the land of Egypt, the king was called Pharaoh. And after the people of God made it to the land of Egypt, they found work and they found food, but the Pharaoh there trapped them. They were trapped in Egypt and they had to listen to everything the Pharaoh said. They had to eat when the Pharaoh said eat. They had to work when the Pharaoh said work. They had to get up when the Pharaoh said get up. They had to go to bed when the Pharaoh said go to bed. They were trapped. They were slaves. But then Moses, who we learned about last week, went to the Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And the Pharaoh said, "No." Moses went back several times, and each time the Pharaoh said, "No." But strange things happened after Moses went to the Pharaoh. And then something terrible happened. The firstborn son of every Egyptian family, even the Pharaoh's, died. But none of the firstborns of the people of God died because they marked their doors. So the angel of death passed over them. This time when Moses went to the Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," the Pharaoh said, "Yes." The people of God hurried to get ready, packed all of their things, and they baked bread, but they were in such a rush to leave that they didn't have time to add the leaven and wait for it to rise and get all fluffy. So it was flat. You can still taste this story today in these matzah crackers that we will try downstairs. So the people of God fled Egypt. And they were so scared that the Pharaoh would change his mind and come after them. And suddenly, they heard great sound behind them, thundering of horse hooves and the chariots. Pharaoh's army was coming. Pharaoh's army pushed them right up to the edge of the waters. And they were so scared, they did not know what to do. But then God came so close to Moses, and Moses came so close to God, that Moses knew how to lead the people through the waters. Look, this one is very frightened. This one seems very confused. This one seems kind of happy to be escaping. Do you want to move one? Emery, do you want to move one? Autumn, do you want to come move one? Autumn, do you want to come move a person of God? And when they were all through, the waters closed so that Pharaoh's army could not get through, and they were safe on the other side. And the people of God gave thanks to God. And then Miriam led the dancing. I wonder, what part of this story was your favorite? Autumn?
I think through the big ocean.
When they walked through the big ocean. Yeah. Emery.
The sand.
The sand. It's kind of a fun part, huh? I wonder what part of this story is most important.
God.
God.
God parting the waters.
God parting the waters.
Yeah, I think so too.
Me too.
Okay. Yeah.
I also think that the most important part would probably be them escaping.
Them escaping. And celebrating, giving thanks to God.
Mm-hmm. Pharaoh letting the people go.
Pharaoh letting the people go. I wonder if you could see yourself in any part of this story, or if any part of this story was just for you. Autumn? You saw yourself doing that, mm-hmm. Emery.
I think I would see myself rolling.
You think you would see yourself, what? Mm-hmm. Rolling? Okay. And I wonder if we could leave out any part of this story and still have everything that we need. Thank you for coming to Godly Play today. You can go ahead and meet Emily in the back.
You could stand for our hymn of praise from the Glory to God hymnal, number 461.
As the dew gently at dawn, speak to us your beautiful word. Jesus, Lord, when you send your word, word of life and lamp to our feet. Oh, we do wander in sin, find strength and newness of life. Jesus, Lord, send your word. Morning breaks and we walk in light. As rain falls feeding from earth, send the blessings of your great love. Jesus, Lord, when you send your grace, grace unbounded filling our souls.
Be seated. Don't ask me why I like doing this part up here. It's at this point in our worship we get to bring to God our confession and receive His assurance of grace. And it's just, I like to take this opportunity to remember that we approach God in confession because our God is one who looks upon his people first with mercy and with grace. So this is not an exercise or a practice of shame. It's an exercise and a practice of remembering that our God is a God who frees all from the bondage of shame. Confession also does not bring about our salvation, but it remembers it and it proclaims it because God is a loving, saving God. We can bring our full selves to his presence. So let's pray together our prayer of confession to the Lord. God of grace, we confess that the seed of faith within us is small. Hope is often absent. Love is frequently inconvenient. Our sin keeps us from responding to you. Tend to us in mercy, so that we may grow in the ways of faith, hope, and love, after the example of Jesus Christ. My friends, for those of us who know that these words of this prayer are all too reflective and true of our own hearts, I hope that you would hear these words from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, good, alive, loved people of Bellingham and possibly the surrounding area of Bellingham, receive this assurance that God in his mercy and love has made you alive together with Christ. By his grace you have been saved. Amen. Because of this, because of how God's saving work has united us with Christ and with each other, we can all receive that grace and share his peace with one another through the practice of passing the peace amongst us. So, the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pass the peace. Getting this in the bulletin.
Let's bow our heads as we prepare to listen to the first scripture reading, John 6, verse 51, page 98, in your pew Bible. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Thanks be to God. The word of the Lord.
My shepherd.
Well, I know you didn't see that in our bulletin, so bonus this morning. Well, I'd like to start this part of our worship by asking you a question that I'm confident you've never been asked before, unless you've seen a certain kind of doctor. Ready? What is your relationship with bread? What is your household's relationship to bread? You remember bread, right? Everyone has a relationship with bread. So, what's yours? Is it a staple that's just in your house all the time? You don't even know where it comes from, but it's just there. It's just always there. There's always half of a loaf going bad on the counter to use. Is it something that you just see it and it's on sale and you throw it in the cart and you don't even think about it? It's like breathing. You don't even have to look for it. Some of you, maybe you're very intentional about the bread that's in your house, and you say, I only buy artisan sourdough made at a cottage bakery from the guy down the street. Maybe it's Dave's killer bread, right? That's the one in my house. Okay. Yeah, everyone's got a relationship to bread. Some of you don't even eat bread. There was about 20 years ago, there was the famous Atkins diet that made us all think that bread was going to bring about all kinds of affliction to your bodies. And so our relationship to bread changed. It can change throughout our lives with various iterations of our health and what we need in our diet. And for me, I asked you this question, but I'm going to share my answer because, well, I'm the only one up front. My relationship to bread was really tricky when I was younger. It still kind of is, but it was really tricky because I was born in 1985, and a few years later, after I was adopted and came to the U.S., I was diagnosed with celiac. So late 80s, before it was a trend, I had it first. But it meant that I had a very, very difficult relationship with bread. I couldn't just buy bread for myself in the stores. If I wanted a sandwich, my mom would get out this humongous countertop bread maker and try recipe after recipe after recipe to try to make something that's like halfway edible and fail 99% of the time. And I'd bite into it and the crumbs would just explode everywhere. And, you know, you'd go to the little kid pizza parties and Little League jamborees and all the kids would be feasting on this beautiful pizza, and 20 minutes later they would come out from the back with my mom, who had given them rice cakes to make pizza on, and would put it in front of me, and all the kids would look at me like, what is going on? And I would say, I can't, you know, how do I explain it when I'm a kid? And I feel better for kids growing up now, because there's so much more gluten-free bread available now, and some of it isn't even terrible. But gluten-free bread had actually been in process for a long time. Celiac, if you don't know, the umbrella of things that are related, was actually discovered by our modern Western scientists and nutritionists in the mid-40s, but it didn't really get a lot of attention in the medical research community till about the 1970s. And wouldn't you know it, in 1978, just down the freeway from us in Seattle, there was a research dietitian at the University of Washington. She was approached by a company called Energy Foods out of Olympia to develop a wheat-free bread. And this was for specialty use to build upon the experimentation of gluten-free diets among chronically ill patients that were being treated at the University of Washington. This research dietitian had been on the staffs of Dr. Belding Scribner, if you know his name. He's a pioneer in kidney dialysis, an inventor of the kidney machine. This dietitian was also the staff dietitian with Dr. Cyrus Rubin, inventor of the Rubin biopsy tube. If you know what that is, I'm very sorry. She was also a gastroenterology researcher, published many, many, many times over the way, and along the way in her work, she realized that everyone has some kind of a relationship to bread, but people with celiac have a very, very difficult one. And she recognized that people with celiac deserve to have some bread of their own. So she worked with Energy Foods and developed the first gluten-free consumer bread in Seattle in 1978. And you might be thinking to yourself, why on earth does this person know so much about that random University of Washington research dietitian? That's my mom. My mom. Yeah. My mom was very accomplished in her field, and wouldn't you know it, in 1986 when she adopted me and I could not get healthy, she was like one of the five people in the world who knew the most about the particular thing that I was suffering from. So I've thought a lot about bread over the years, and I think about bread every time I go in the grocery store and I see the aisles, and now like 15% of SKUs in the grocery store say gluten-free on them, which is a dream my mom never would have even dared to have. And so it's fun to stand in the bread aisle and think, gosh, you know, she passed away years ago, and so I think, what would she think if she was here? I bet she'd be so proud. And she'd be so happy that so many of us who couldn't have a relationship with bread now get to have a relationship with bread. So what's your relationship with bread? I told you mine. Now you got to think about yours. We heard our first scripture reading, and we're going to hear another one out of the book of Exodus, where we get to see how God uses bread in his relationship with his people. So as we prepare to do that, and we consider our relationship with bread, allow me to pray, and we'll open the scriptures to Exodus 16. Lord, thank you for the gift of the witness of your scripture. Would you now in this time open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that we may hear with joy what you intend to say to us today. Amen. All right, Exodus 16, 1 through 18. We got a little bit of a clue in our first scripture reading about what we're going to be looking at today. This is, for some, a bit of a long passage to digest all at once, but we could do it. Here's what it says. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them whether they will follow my instruction or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. For what are we that you complain against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him, what are we? Your complaining is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining." And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the Israelites, they looked toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses, "I have heard the complaining of the Israelites. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer per person, according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents." The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. Wow! This is the word of the Lord. Oh, this is a continuation a bit from our godly play story that we heard, because this is happening just like 2 months after the events of the story that we heard. In the second month, what is it, 14th day or 15th day of the second month after being freed from captivity, this is occurring. And here they are. You would think that they would be still overjoyed and celebrating in God's power and goodness and freedom. But what are they doing? They're complaining. They're all complaining. The whole congregation of Israelites was complaining. Can you imagine? Those of us who've been in church for a long time, we know in any congregation, somebody is always complaining about something, but very rarely is the whole congregation complaining about the same thing. But this is what's happening here in our story. And imagine this. Here they are, and I don't want to trivialize their hunger, but here they are, and they're only 2 months in to what would turn out to be 40 years. So we're off to a rough start here. There's a moment in this story where I read this, and I think of God as a parent. And I think of God having this parental moment and hearing the whole congregation complaining to Moses and Aaron and saying, "How short is your memory? Did I not just free you miraculously from slavery? Did I not just part a sea so that you could walk through it? Did I not just bring water out of stones for you to drink? And now you're complaining again?" Come on, those of you who are parents, I'm a parent of young children right now, you know this moment that it's like, what do you need a snack for? I just gave you lunch. I've pictured God having this moment of, what is with these guys? But God doesn't get impatient with his people, does he? He has this parental instinct that maybe is relatable to some of us, but he uses this moment. He uses this moment not to teach them a lesson, but to invite them into a relationship. He uses this moment to establish a new relationship with his people, the one he desires to have, and he uses bread to do so. After hearing their complaining, he says, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you." Wow. When's the last time you prayed for something and God said, "I am going to rain it from heaven for you"? That's amazing. "And each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day." God hears their complaint and he promises to bring bread, but in doing so, he makes sure that it's not just about the bread itself, but it's how the use of the bread will create the relationship that he desires to have with his people. We can see that in the terms of his provision, not just the provision itself. There are a few terms of this provision. One, every day I will provide the bread that you need. Number two, there will be enough for everyone. Number three, if you take more than you need, it will spoil. You will still need to get bread tomorrow. There's a dynamic to the relationship that is built in to this design of how God provides. God saw and heard the people complaining. He chose to provide for the people. Not too little, not too much, just enough. The Goldilocks amount. The people must depend on God every single day. If you continue reading in Exodus 16, you have had a couple of cups of coffee and you're ready for that, you will see the explanation that if you take too much, if you try to hoard the bread so you don't have to come back tomorrow, it will go bad. Why would God do it this way? Why would God set up the relationship this way? Why would God choose to provide for his people this way? What is this about? There's any number of ways that God could have responded to the complaints of his people. We are hungry. Okay. How about this? Unlimited bread party. I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you in a literal sense. You are going to be buried under blankets of bread, all of you. You will have full bellies always. There's going to be, go to the tabernacle. There's a magical bread fountain there, spewing bread everywhere. Everyone can come all the time. It's loaded with preservatives. You can store it in your closet and not have to come back for a month, just like we do. But what kind of a relationship between God and his people would those kinds of choices bring about? Thanks for the bread, God. Bye. See you when I need you again. That's not the relationship that God wanted. It actually sounds more convenient. Again, as a parent of young children, I have a 6-year-old and a 2.5-year-old. It sounds pretty convenient. Listen, boys, I'm going to give you a week's worth of food today. And then I don't want to hear it until next weekend. Cook for yourself. Make your own dang snacks. I'll teach you how to use the oven. But, you know, in the moment, when I am being bombarded for snacks and for food, I think, wouldn't that be nice? But it doesn't take very long after to think, you know what, though? I sure would miss sitting at the table with you while you eat. Gosh, I don't want to give that up. If you have older kids, you may not miss having to make a snack or a lunch every 15 minutes, it seems. But I bet you miss having them at your table every day. And I think we get to see something relatable in the heart of God in how he designs his relationship with his people through the providing of bread. I want to see you every day. And so, I'm going to make it so. Wouldn't you make it so if you could with your own kids? The one he chooses, the way he chooses to get them to the table with him every morning, remembering his mercy, receiving from his love, and seeking his presence each day. They get to have bread, but they also get to have him. They also get to have his mercy. They also get to have his love. They also get to have his presence. This is what the manna provides. Not a full belly, but a full spirit, and a full heart, and a full life. Just enough. Not too little, not too much. Enough to get you through the day. Isn't that an interesting way for God to choose to design a relationship with his people? The Israelites kept this relationship with God and the manna through their years in the wilderness. Can you imagine eating the same thing every morning? Maybe some of you do. I don't. But eventually, this provision wasn't needed anymore, and for generations afterward, the story of it was what was kept alive, passed through and down the generations, and eventually, those people of that lineage and of that story, they met a man named Jesus. He knew this part of the Israelite story, of course. He must have, right? And he said to them these words, "It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry." Jesus does in this moment the thing that I marvel at the most when I read the Gospels. He does the thing he does so beautifully through all of the accounts of his life that we have in our Bible. He takes something old and he embodies making it new. He harkens back to the bread that is in the ancestral memory of the people, and he makes it alive in a new and beautiful way. And by bringing that memory into the present, he reminds us of the design of the relationship that God created through the use of that bread, and he puts himself newly into the story. The bread on the ground in the wilderness was designed to keep the Israelites in daily relationship and trust with God. And now, the bread of life that Jesus gives is designed to invite everyone to receive daily provisions of grace and life. Jesus is doing this on purpose. I'm not just making this up. God provided that manna in the wilderness to keep the Israelites close to him, and Jesus provides himself as a source of nourishment and life to bring any and all people close to God as well. It's beyond just being a heartwarming memory of a loving God feeding his people when they were lost. It's a beautiful picture of how God has designed his relationship with his people through giving something as simple as bread. So what's your relationship with the bread of life? How are you nourished on a daily basis by the bread that God provides through way of his son Jesus, who brings grace, mercy, and life into our world? How do you receive that nourishment? Do you walk out your tent and look around the front yard and pick bread out of the ground like the Israelites? That'd be weird if you did that. But what is the version of that that's true for you? How do you seek and find God's daily provision of bread of life for you? How do you orient your life in relationship with God that fits into the design that he has created? That you don't get to hoard God's grace and mercy, much as we would love to do that, and then just be able to say, "See you when I need more, God." But how do we orient our life to be in daily relationship with him, where we seek out his mercy and grace to bring us nourishment for the day? How do we help our neighbors and our world see and receive this provision as well? Are we hoarding it from them? Are we keeping it from them? How do we see the provision that God is offering to those around us and call their attention to it as they're walking through the field and not noticing that there's bread on the ground? God has provided his manna in the wilderness for the Israelites, and he now provides the bread of life in the Spirit of Christ in whatever wilderness we are making our way through today. So the question that arises out of this scripture, I believe, for us this morning, how will you receive and how will you share that bread? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for how you embody all that has been true in the past between your people and you, and bring new life into the present and into our hope for the future. God, I pray that today that you would surprise us and delight us with how you reveal yourself, how you provide life to us. Maybe we know the ways in which we can seek and receive from you, and maybe there are ones that you're still waiting to show us. Lord, would you make our hearts, our minds, and our spirits open to see how you are following through on the design that you have made for relationship with us. And God, will you help make us aware of those around us who are hungry for your grace, for your mercy, and for your life? Will you help us call it out, share it, and celebrate it? Lord Jesus, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.